thank you all for coming. And I just appreciate y'all caring about theology to come to a class like this and spend five early Sunday mornings diving into the Bible and a bit of history and a bit of theology together. So it's a joy to do that together. I have the class What Being Reformed Is Not, and as I was meeting with Brad and Phil and Daniel to talk about the topics we would do, this was in some ways my idea to add this class to talk about misconceptions or wrong ideas about Calvinism. And then as I was preparing it this week, I was like, who came up with this idea? And I realized, oh, that was me. But let's begin with prayer and then we'll jump in. Lord, we thank you that you reveal so much about yourself in your word, about who you are, about what you've done and what you are doing and what you will do. Lord, there is much that we don't understand or comprehend, and yet we are amazed at what you have revealed. So we pray that you would increase our joy and confidence in your works and your word. Lead us to greater heights of worship and adoration and thanksgiving because of the magnitude of your grace toward us. And Lord, I pray that where doubts and unbelief or confusion disrupt our worship and lead us astray, we pray that you'd shine your light on us and give us understanding through the ministry of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, by your own power and grace, grant us greater faith and knowledge that lead us to greater love toward you and our neighbors. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are your judgments, how inscrutable are your ways. Amen. So I'm going to start like the other guys did and tell a little bit of my story, how I became Reformed. All of our stories are unique and different, and yet there are some similar threads through our stories of how we became Reformed. For me, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church in a very rural county in southern Georgia. And the church that I grew up in was not particularly Reformed or even particularly theological. We didn't have expository preaching for most of my childhood. The sermons were topical. The church was more from a revivalist tradition than it was, so it was very decision-oriented in how we presented the gospel. There was always an invitation. I don't know how many times I've sung Just As I Am. Like, it's in the hundreds and hundreds of times that I've sung that. And so I grew up in that environment where we talked a lot about your decisions for Christ, whether that was becoming a Christian, rededicating your life. There are all kinds of, just coming down, regularly coming down just for prayer to rededicate your life to the Lord. At the age of 15, after wrestling with a lack of assurance and guilt, I just definitively put my trust in Christ alone for salvation. I had been dunked in the water when I was 8. I had tried to be a really good kid, and yet even until I was 15, just regularly confronted with fear of dying and what would happen and no assurance. And so I went up after a youth meeting and told my youth pastor, I need to become a Christian. And he said, like you would all say, no, you're already a Christian. I said, no, Lee, I need to put my faith in Christ alone. I may be clean on the outside, but on the inside, I need to be washed. And that was a definitive moment in my own story. The next year, as a junior in high school, I became an intern for our church for the youth and music ministry. And so I'm in some ways on staff as a junior in high school, just spending a lot of time with the youth minister and the music minister. And at that time, our youth minister left, and we called a new youth minister. And this new youth minister that came was a Calvinist. Now, I didn't know what any of that meant at the time. And it's not like we regularly had, youth meetings where we talked about TULIP, although we did. There were times we talked about predestination and election, but it was more spending time with him where he would ask me questions about what the Bible meant when it said this. And we'd read something from Romans 8 or Romans 9 or Ephesians 1. And it forced me to ask questions as a junior in high school on what is all of this? What does it mean? He was a big fan of Charles Spurgeon. So, you know, all of Spurgeon's sermons were there on his bookshelf. And in good form of imitation, I bought a set of Spurgeon sermons soon after that when I went to college, and remember reading some of his sermons on predestination. So the first Christian books I remember ever receiving or reading, they're very similar to Daniel's, actually. So the first book I got was The Pursuit of Holiness by Jerry Bridges. And this was probably in 7th or 8th grade that a youth pastor gave me this. And, of course, I didn't know what his theological perspective was. I just knew he was challenging me to live a holy life and to follow Christ. Another book that I received, that was from my youth pastor. The second book I received was Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And that was sometime early in high school, given to me by my uncle, who is a Baptist preacher. And I really looked hard to find that copy because he wrote a note in it. Of course, I didn't know who J.I. Packer was. I just knew this is some work as a high school student to get through that book. But it presented God as a loving father in a way that was just very compelling. The next book I remember being given was The Gospel According to Jesus by John MacArthur. And so this was by a youth worker in our youth group gave me this while I was in high school. And I remember reading that one summer before or after youth camp, reading The Gospel According to Jesus. And that book isn't about Reformed theology, but it is about Jesus as Lord and following Him as Lord. And so that introduced me to John MacArthur, who does teach the 5 points of Calvinism. He is a Calvinist. We would disagree on some of his other theology, but he was very influential in my early years. I had a lot of cassette teachings from John MacArthur that I listened to in college. And so in God's providence through all that, by the time I graduated high school and went to college, I was eager to make disciples, and I at least knew Tulip generally and would have considered myself a Calvinist. I was eager to talk about election whenever it came up in a Bible study or a discussion. And in college, I ended up hanging out with a group of guys that were not in college. They're career guys, but they were being discipled by a guy who was very influenced by John MacArthur. And we talked a lot about predestination election. And then one winter in 1996, this is my junior year in college, I ended up at a retreat, a winter retreat in Gatlinburg, Tennessee, where I went to a breakout session called Enjoying God and was introduced to John Piper's book, Desiring God. And then the ministry of John Piper had a significant influence on my thinking as well. One definitive memory I have being in college, I was on staff leading worship at a church, and so I was firmly Calvinistic, as you'll see and hear in a minute. I had all the characteristics. So the pastor that had been at that church ever since I'd been there in college left. We were looking for a new pastor. In the Baptist world, they create a search committee that goes out and steals a pastor from another church and then tries to get him to come to your church. And I was kind of offended that I didn't have any time to talk to this guy before he came to get voted on by the church. I'm a staff member. I thought I should get a chance to at least know what he thinks about some things. And so I was supposed to have an hour with him on Saturday. Sunday, we're going to vote on him. And so he comes in, he says, John, I'm sorry, we only have 10 minutes. And I'm upset already. So if I only have 10 minutes, I thought I'm just going to ask him the clearest question I know. Are you a Calvinist? He was not, which sealed my soon to be leaving that church after I graduated college to go to seminary. It's not that he fired me because I was a Calvinist, that he didn't fire me at all, but I just knew by his countenance when I asked that question, we were not going to get along in how we approached ministry and the Bible. I don't recommend that being the question in the first 10 minutes of a conversation. It would have been better for me to ask better questions. You know, I'm a 20-year-old. I'm zealous, and I think I know a lot more than I actually knew at the time. So although I didn't understand Reformed theology and all of its broader historical and theological context, so my understanding of Reformed theology was very narrow. It was Tulip. It was God predestined some to be saved. I was ready to argue about it with anybody who wanted to in my college days and beyond. But, you know, what brings me to here, I still find myself in awe of God's work of salvation. And there's still great mystery in it. I'm not an expert on these topics. I have strong convictions about them, but I have lots to learn. I have a lot to learn from people who think differently from me. And I think we should all be eager to have conversations, especially with people from other biblical traditions that can help us think more clearly and sharpen how we think about what the Bible teaches. But at the end of the day, I'm just really grateful that God saves sinners. You know, Brad summarized that so well in his teaching. Like, let's just summarize what we mean by Reformed teaching. That is that God saves sinners. And I'm really grateful for that. I'm really grateful to be in a church that celebrates that and doesn't hide that. So my job is what being Reformed is not. And so I the first thing I'm going to do is talk about how our church is slightly different from other churches in the Reformed tradition. Some of the other teachers have talked about this a little bit, but what do we mean and not mean when we say we are Reformed? So first, we mean that we're connected to the Reformation from the 16th century. And if we were kind of writing these out, we'd say we're not Roman Catholic, we're Reformed. We're not Lutheran or Anabaptist, we're Reformed. We're Calvinistic in soteriology, our doctrine of salvation. We might even go so far as to say we're confessional. We link our beliefs about the Bible to a written confession of faith that is also Reformed. So first we mean we're not Roman Catholic, and then we get a little bit more specific. By Reformed, we're actually saying we're not just Lutheran or Anabaptist, and we are Calvinistic in our theology and soteriology. So when Phil taught, he connected our being Reformed to the five solas, and when Brad taught, he connected to the five points of Calvinism, and so we embrace those things. But the other Reformed groups and churches and denominations, they have some beliefs that differ from us in other ways. So what are some of the other Reformed groups? Well, we have Presbyterian churches. There's a lot of Presbyterian denominations. I was looking up lists of Reformed denominations, and I was amazed at how many there were and how small of them were. I actually felt better about how big our denomination is, Phil, after I looked at some of these lists of Presbyterians, and because it lists the number of members in the denomination, which is an estimate, and the number of churches. And it was normal to see 10 churches, 12 churches, 6 churches. And then you've got some larger ones like PCA or PCUSA or some of the larger Presbyterian denominations. But Presbyterian churches would share our view of Reformed teaching about salvation. Also, you'd have Reformed Baptists. Now, these would share our adoption of the Second Baptist London Confession. Although we've made some changes to ours, but there are Reformed Baptist churches out there that they call themselves in their name Reformed Baptist, and they would share our view of the doctrines of grace, the five points of Calvinism. We would disagree with them on some other things. And then there are other Baptist or non-denominational churches. So one estimate I read said about 30% of Southern Baptist churches would be Calvinistic in their teaching. Now, that doesn't mean every member of the church believes those things, but as far as the teaching of that church would be more in line with the doctrines of grace as we teach them. And so that's a huge denomination, and yet some of the churches would faithfully teach what we teach about the doctrines of grace, and some would very much not. So where do we differ from some of these other traditions? There are really four areas. We differ on baptism. So most of the Reformed, the Presbyterian churches are all going to practice paedobaptism. They're going to baptize infants, which we don't do, and that's a different class that we could have. We talk about that in our new member class, but that's a significant difference in how we practice church life. So the Reformed Baptists would be credo Baptists like we are and baptize people based on a profession of faith. And all Baptist churches and many non-denominational churches would as well. We differ with some of these groups on the Holy Spirit. Most of these other Reformed groups are cessationists. They would have, they would be very concerned about a church that would teach the ongoing ministry of the Holy Spirit through spiritual gifts in the church today, and they might not even be willing to be our friends based on this doctrine itself. But this is an area where we are somewhat unique as a church and as a denomination, that we embrace Reformed doctrine and continuationism. We also differ with some of them on covenant theology, whether we're covenantal or dispensational, and we actually disagree with both sides at some level here. Many of the Baptists or Reformed Baptists would be dispensational in their view of how we interpret the Bible and the end times, and most of the Presbyterians take their covenant theology to places regarding baptism, we wouldn't take it. So we are more on the covenantal end for sure than the dispensational end. We're not dispensational. And then finally, we disagree with some of these churches on church government. So the Baptist churches and non-denominational churches are going to be congregational for the most part, where the congregation makes the decisions. And the Presbyterians are called Presbyterian because of the presbyters, which are the elders, rule and govern the church. So there we're with the Presbyterians and not with the Baptists. So those are just some things that what we do or do not mean by being Reformed. So if you just go up to somebody who knows church history and you just tell them, I go to a Reformed church, they're going to make some assumptions that are true and some that are false about what you believe. And so you actually have to ask more questions or have a longer conversation to say what you mean by that. Generally, the way I answer that question is, we teach Reformed soteriology. We teach the doctrines of grace with regard to salvation, but we are not Reformed in our view of baptism and other things. So,
John, I said, yeah. We are not dispensational Reformed Baptists who speak in tongues.
Yeah. That shortens the conversation. Yeah. And one thing I'm going to get to later in the talk is just, I mean, this is a small debate within the broader, Christian church. I mean, we're a minority position in so many ways, and when you lay all of our minority positions on top of one another, we're really an interesting group, which is why I love it and why I'm here. So now I want to talk about some stereotypes or misconceptions of Calvinism, but before I do, I just wanted to read a bit of an article here. Does Calvinism make people jerks? No, but Calvinism is a useful tool for jerky people to act like jerks. Reformed folks have been stereotyped as the cranky Christians on the block. So I'm not interested in debating whether the stereotype is deserved or not. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. Sometimes we are the meanies because we have the audacity to believe what we believe and the temerity to say that others are wrong. No problem there. That's Christianity. All of it. No, not all of it, but part of it. And yet, who among us has not met the quintessential Calvinist curmudgeon? How many of us have been that curmudgeon? Some of you still are. This isn't me saying this, I'm sorry. We might as well admit it, Calvinists can be jerks. But the problem is owing to the jerks, not to the Calvinism. I've seen feminist jerks and social justice jerks, libertarian jerks and liberal jerks, hipster jerks, and you Calvinist or Taliban fundamentalist jerks. The problem is not predestination, it's pride. We are all susceptible, and those most obnoxious with their pride are the ones who have found a suitable vehicle for their vanity. Calvinism is a way of thinking. It's a worldview. It's a doctrinal system. It demands thought and intellectual rigor. It must be learned. It's a minority position in America and in the American church. None of this makes the Calvinist a nasty person. But if you have a predilection toward nastiness, then developing an intellectually sophisticated set of beliefs that you understand, and most people do not, will help you immensely in your feelings of superiority and expressions of condescension. The same can be true of the feminist who knows the whole world is a chauvinist plot to demean women, or of the libertarian who has come to see the inherent malevolence of the Fed, or of the artist who sneers at consumerism and pop culture, or of the enlightened middle-of-the-roader who disdains those benighted backward people who can seem to get what the kingdom, who can't seem to get with the kingdom way of living. Some people hate Calvinism because they hate the truth. That's their problem. But some people hate the ugliness they see in Calvinists. That's our problem. It happens to be the problem with a lot of people who have a cause, hold to a belief, or think they see something others don't see. But if the Calvinist cause is Christ, the beliefs we hold have been revealed to us. And what we see is grace upon grace for all the glory of God. And then we of most people ought to be meek instead of mean, humble instead of haughty, and joyous instead of jerky.
Amen.
So, some stereotypes and misconceptions. Let's talk first about hyper-Calvinism. And we'll try to be, so we're going to talk about it in a couple of different ways. So, There are technical definitions of what hyper-Calvinism is, and then there's just what we encounter in the world when people call us hyper-Calvinists. But I just want to say right off the bat, hyper-Calvinism is not just being a five-point Calvinist. That's just being a Calvinist. So hyper-Calvinism is going beyond that. So here's a definition from the New Bible Dictionary. Hyper-Calvinism is a conservative form of traditional Reformed theology that holds to the 5 points of Calvinism, as formulated in the Synod of Dort. Good so far. In contrast with mainstream Calvinism, however, it denies the free offer of the gospel. Many hyper-Calvinists also reject the historic Reformed doctrines of common grace and duty faith. That's the duty to hear the gospel savingly and to believe in Christ. They contend that free offers, common grace, and duty faith are Arminian concepts and are incompatible with the 5 points. And their justification for their position is that God sincerely desires the salvation of only the elect, not all men. So the difference here in hyper-Calvinism is there's no actual free offer of the salvation that we can give to other people. And so the result of that is we don't evangelize and we don't actually invite people to believe and trust in Christ. Now, there are some you know, really technical debates within Calvinism on supralapsarianism versus infralapsarianism and the logical order of God's decrees. You don't actually have to get into any of that to see that hyper-Calvinism in this instance is just wrong at so many levels. We won't do superlapsarian. If you want to talk about superlapsarianism, Phil has all the time in the world this afternoon, and he'll be eager to talk about the order of God's decrees. But what are we likely to encounter when somebody uses the term hyper-Calvinism? It could refer to the attitude of the person they're talking to. So they might call you a hyper-Calvinist or me a hyper-Calvinist because of an attitude that I have toward my beliefs. That might be it. And like I said, some people use that term just if you actually agree with all 5 points of Calvinism. Like if you believe in limited atonement or definite atonement, then you're surely a hyper-Calvinist. No, that's just Calvinism, and whether or not we want to take the label Calvinism, we've talked about that, and I don't typically go around saying I'm a Calvinist anymore. But when we're trying to define what you believe, sometimes this is just a shortcut to communicate some things. But more likely, when somebody talks about hyper-Calvinism, you're describing a person who acts or believes. So they either believe or they act like it doesn't matter what we do because God is sovereign. It doesn't matter what we do because God is sovereign. Now, I'm going to put that in two categories. It doesn't matter what we do regarding our own salvation. Look, if I'm elect, I'm elect. And it doesn't matter what we do regarding other people's salvation. We don't need to share the gospel with other people or work in the mission field because God's going to save who He's going to save. There's nothing we can do about it. So if you have that attitude or action or belief, then there are rumblings of hyper-Calvinism in you that need to be rooted out because There's plenty in the Bible to talk about how we should act and behave, and there's plenty in the Bible to talk about how we should share the gospel with others. Growing up, the only church I knew of that people point and say they're hyper Calvinists was the Primitive Baptist Church right next to our church, and I have no idea if they were actually hyper Calvinists or not. That was their reputation, right? John Gill, in his work, The Body of Divinity, that's kind of the, when people point historically to a hyper-Calvinist position, they would point to that work. So it doesn't matter what I do for my own salvation, and it doesn't matter what I do for the salvation of others. That would be John's kind of opinion about what do we mean by hyper-Calvinism and how it actually plays out. Any questions on that? The next two points are kind of getting at those two ideas, but okay. So that first point, it doesn't matter what we do for our own salvation. That could be labeled fatalism or determinism. Now, those are two kind of different ideas, but I'm going to kind of treat them as one. So the question we're getting at is whether our choices really matter. And we've been kind of getting at that question through Daniel's talk on human responsibility and divine sovereignty. But we're on dangerous ground. So this is kind of a general biblical interpretation hermeneutical principle. We're on dangerous ground when we take this one idea or focus of biblical teaching or theology, and we try to draw a bunch of inferences or conclusions from that thing while ignoring other things that the Bible says. So this is usually offered in some form of if-then statement. So here's an example. If God is sovereign over all, including man's choices, then man merely acts as a robot and cannot be accountable for his own choices that were predetermined. So that's taking a truth from the Bible, God is sovereign over all things, and drawing some inferences or conclusions based on that, and presenting it as if this is just a rock-solid conclusion. And actually, it may not be. We could turn it around. We could say, if God tells us to make choices, repent and believe the gospel, and tells us we are accountable before God, then we must have a completely libertarian, autonomous, and totally unencumbered will. So I'm taking an if statement that's true. God commands us to make choices, choose to believe, repent, and follow Christ. Those are commands. We're expected to do them. But we can't draw from that. Oh, that must mean that we have a totally unencumbered, free, autonomous, libertarian will. We like making those if-then statements because they give us an upper hand in an argument. But they actually don't do justice to the way the Bible talks about these things. So both of these statements deny a truth in Scripture. Now, when we're in the realm of philosophy, we like making these kinds of statements, right? We want to make syllogisms to help us, and it's useful. We want to clarify our thinking, but we have to be careful making syllogisms where part of it actually is drawing a conclusion that the Bible doesn't draw. So you have to say, who told you that? Who told you that if you believe that God is sovereign over all of our choices, that then we're just robots? Who told you that? Well, it's logically necessary. No, actually, it's not. It's not logically necessary that we think that way. And so, though I have a lot of respect for philosophers and theologians who work within the area of mystery and how these things work together, I just want to encourage us in this realm of fatalism and determinism, let's just affirm what the Bible affirms and deny what the Bible denies, and then let's ask for understanding in the middle where we're trying to figure out how these things work together. The Bible calls it a mystery, so we need to be careful saying we can make dogmatic statements about how these things relate. So when we say mystery, when we talk about mystery, we're acknowledging that pointing out exactly how these two things are compatible is not clearly revealed in the Bible. Doesn't mean they can't be known, but it does mean we need to have a greater deal of humility as we approach them. And it's worth noting that this mystery is less important for us to know than the things that God has revealed. So sometimes we get caught up in saying, I want to know the mystery, when God might be saying, believe what I've made clear, and you'll grow in understanding of the mystery. And of course, the two things that are clear, God is sovereign over all, and we are accountable to obey and follow him. Like, those things are clearly taught in the Bible. So I don't need to deny one to try to keep some logical flow. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So we need to have a category for mystery. And we need to have a category for believing truth one and truth two and living them out as fully as we can, even while we're wrestling on how they work. This, of course, is where Paul gets in Romans 9:20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump a vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? So Paul's getting at this mystery and saying that's not the most important question. The most important question is worship God for who he is and obey him and follow him. R.C. Sproul, in his book, What is Reformed Theology, it's a very accessible book. R.C. Sproul's he's just fun to read. He's great. He talks about determinism a bit, and this is something he says about it. To say that our choices are determined sounds very much like determinism, which is a philosophical category. Determinism, however, means that our choices are controlled by external forces. This results in some form of coercion, which cancels our free choice. But what Edwards, speaking of Jonathan Edwards, had in mind is something different. Our choices are determined in the sense that they have a cause, and this cause is the inclination of our will. This is self-determination, which is the very essence of free will. If I determine what I choose, this is not determinism, but is a kind of determinism. When we feel strongly about doing something, we may exclaim, I'm determined to do this. And this refers to a strong desire or inclination of the will to move in a certain direction. When Edwards says that we always choose according to our strongest inclination at the moment, he means not only that we may choose what we most want at the moment, but that we must choose it. Indeed, this is exactly how we make choices. So Sproul's trying to get at the question of, does God, you know, coerce us into doing things? And his answer is no. God's changed our desires through regeneration, and this frees us up to choose to follow him. He says more about it, but I'm not going to belabor that point. So fatalism, does it matter how I live? Does it matter what I do? So there are two ways we can go really wrong with this idea of fatalism or determinism. One is, if God predestined me, it doesn't matter how I live, and there's nothing I can do about it. In other words, you can become antinomian, without law, and just say, I'm just going to live like whatever I'm just going to do whatever I want to do, because if God saved me, it has nothing to do with me, and so I'm just going to live like I want to live. And that's part of what my friends meant when they said our neighbors across the way in the church next to ours were hyper-Calvinists. They would just live like whatever they wanted to do because it didn't matter. If they were elect, they were elect. So this is clearly not what's taught in Scripture. Philippians 2, verse 12, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. And the second, so you could be without law or antinomian. The other response would be a lack of assurance. If God predestines, there's no way I can possibly know if I'm a believer or not. And that's just not the way the Bible presents salvation. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter, what must we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So there are things that we can know. If we trust in Christ and believe, we can know that we are God's elect. Okay, I got to hurry up because I don't allow questions. Another stereotype, and this non-evangelistic, this is getting, well, if God predestines who's going to be saved, there's nothing I need to do for the salvation of others. This, of course, goes against, like, the whole theme of the Bible, which is, you know, God revealing His will and inviting people to believe in Him and trust in Him and obey Him and follow Him. The Great Commission, you know, kind of goes against this idea. And he starts the Great Commission with, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore. Right. So, yeah, I've got all authority and I'm sovereign over all things. And yet this is what I'm commanding you to do. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I command you. I wrote down a couple of verses for this as far as being evangelistic and how does that relate to God's sovereign election. So one would be Acts 18, 9 through 11. This is Paul recounting his calling, and he says, "The Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, 'Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people.' And he stayed there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them." So the reason that Paul can have confidence to stay in Corinth for 18 months is because God had a lot of chosen people there that needed to hear the gospel and respond to it. So it wasn't, there are people that are already believers and you need to stay and teach them. No, they had not heard the gospel yet. And yet God calls them His own. And that gives Paul confidence to stay and do the work. Like, why should I evangelize my neighbor? Because God calls people to be Christians. And you don't know if this person is called or not. So you need to give them an invitation to believe and trust in Christ. In Acts 26, Paul's telling part of his testimony, verse 16 to 18. And he says, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So the Lord tells Paul, I'm sending you to open blind eyes. Now, can Paul open blind eyes? No. Paul can't open blind, but God is sending him to open blind eyes through the preaching of the gospel, that those who God has elected will turn to Him. Luke 24:47, another Great Commission passage, that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, it's interesting historically that if you say, should Calvinists be evangelistic and be focused on missions, it's helpful to remember that the modern missionary movement was started by William Carey, who was a particular Baptist. He was a Calvinist, and he had to make an argument to his denomination that God uses means in order to save people. In other words, that God needs to send people with the message of repentance and faith. He published a missionary manifesto in 1792. This is the title. Don't you love it when titles could be really long? An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. So it was like a 35-page document which is saying, look, just because we believe in limited atonement doesn't mean we don't need to go tell people the gospel so that they can hear it and respond to it and believe. So these first three misunderstandings are unfortunate, but they don't genuinely come from Reformed theology proper. In other words, this is when Reformed theology goes wrong in some ways. The next two stereotypes may be based on how some Reformed individuals behave. So we got frozen, chosen, and cage stage. And you're going, John, what are we talking about here? So what do we mean by frozen chosen? We mean people who are unmoved. They are solid in their theology, and they don't need to express it on their face or in their love to their neighbor, because they know they're right, and they're very glad that they are right about how they view theology. And we don't want to be those people. We don't want people who are more focused on being, on having doctrinal purity, but no love toward God or love toward our neighbor. So we don't want to be stoic or unmoved or have a lack of passion. I just think of the end of Romans 11, where Paul has gone through some deep waters of theology, and his response is, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." But where does Paul go next? I mean, that's great. That's a great doxology. And we have a chapter break. We're like, oh, well, that's the end of that idea. No. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that you may, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You can't divorce Paul's theology from his living out his faith of worship and love toward his neighbor. Another part of being the frozen chosen is being very judgmental toward others, especially those who reject Calvinism. And this has been a really helpful verse to me as I approach people. 2 Timothy 2:19, and this gets at the mystery of responsibility and sovereignty. It says this: "God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." So you see the two things. Who knows who belongs to the Lord? God does. The Lord knows those who are His. Do I need to be able to see into someone's heart and know if they're truly a believer? I can't. God knows. But there are things I can tell about a person. Let those who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. So if you want me to believe you're a Christian, act like one, right? But the Lord knows those who are His. I don't have to judge whether people are Christians or not based on the minutiae of what's in their heart. We're much simpler than that. Like, act like a Christian, and I can treat you as a Christian. But I don't have to judge people's hearts, like trying to figure out who the elect are. Like, that's not our business, who the elect are. But we do challenge people to live like Christians if they claim to be Christians. So Calvinism is no excuse to refrain from loving God or loving our neighbor. It's just no excuse. All right, what do we mean by cage stage? I'll get through this quick, and then we can do some questions. So the cage stage, this is the person when they first start believing in Calvinism, and every conversation talks about it. Like, you can't go talk to this person without getting in an argument. Somehow every disagreement, like, they've got a problem at home, and somehow the reason is they don't believe in Calvinism. Like, that, this is not how we want to approach people. Not every theological disagreement leads back to Calvinism. And in the cage stage, you tend to focus too much on labels or tribes, like what group you belong to and what do you call yourself. So I'm not going to read this one, but here's an article by Tim Challies: "The 7 Signs That You Are a Cage Stage Calvinist." So number one, you have obsessive Calvinism disorder. Number two, kindness is not a concern. Number three, vigilante theologians. He describes all these things. But number four, burning bridges and building walls. So in your theological conversations with people, are you trying to cut people off and keep them away from you? Or are you trying to build bridges? Number five, mismanaged identity. If you get more joy in being a Calvinist than you do a Christian, you have misunderstood Calvinism. Number six, winning is more important than loving. Number seven, Jesus gets lost in your tulip. So that's Tim Challey's. You can look it up, Seven Signs That You're a Cage Stage Calvinist. It's kind of a joke that every Calvinist goes through the stage at some level. And so there are things we need to remind ourselves, some guidelines for how we continue the conversation. First, last week's sermon, clothe yourselves with humility from 1 Peter 5. That fits. 1 Corinthians 4, 7. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Or we read from 2 Timothy 2 earlier, and he says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Okay, so guidelines for continuing the conversation. Number one, avoid Waffle House theology. So in Waffle House, what they do is they take this big bowl of batter and they just dump a bunch of it into the waffle iron, and then they close the waffle iron. And what happens?
Boils out.
It spills out around the sides. The part that didn't fit into the waffle maker spills around the sides. And so what does he do? He gets a knife and he cuts it off and then gives you the round waffle. We don't have Waffle House theology, that the verses that don't fit neatly into our system, we don't get to cut them off and discard them. We have to wrestle with them. We have to engage with them. And so we want to avoid just kind of lobbing scripture grenades at one another. Well, you say this verse, I say this verse. No, we need to take verses one at a time, be patient, understand the context, try to understand what the author is saying. We can't just trade, grenades back and forth in this conversation with one another. And you don't just get to cut off the verses that don't fit neatly into your system. So you need to deal with them honestly. Prioritize affirming what the Bible affirms and denying what the Bible denies. So I say prioritize this, and we've already said this, but don't prioritize synthesizing until you've understood what the things say. So we want to prioritize just affirming what the Bible clearly says and denying what the Bible clearly denies. Number three, remember that we are not the first to wrestle with this issue. So don't be chronological snobs and think, oh, we have more wisdom now than they had 300 years ago when they were talking about this, or 500 years ago, or 1,000 years ago, or 1,500 years ago. So we should realize people have been wrestling with these things for a long time. Don't think I have to figure this out without their help. And second, don't think, oh, I've got a solution no one's ever thought of. Both of those things are not true. Number four, challenge to write some of the things down about what you believe. I'm not meaning in an informal way, but just if you actually write it down, you realize how fuzzy your own thinking is, and it forces you to wrestle with it in new ways, and it lets other people critique it. And then last, acknowledge that you had to learn these things as well. They weren't automatic for you. And so just as Paul says, be patient toward all as you're teaching. Okay, so that's the general gist of what I want to say. And so now we'll take some time for questions. I was supposed to leave 20 minutes. That did not happen. Ethan.
No.
Phil.
So do you think the frozen chosen opponent could also be due to a certain belief and practice of the regular principle? Or am I off on that?
Do you mean specific, like in a worship service?
Yeah, the way, the very type in which Presbyterians maybe just read from a psalter or sing from a psalter with a pitch pipe or something like that, and are inexpressive in worship. There's nobody lifting their hand.
Yeah, there's certainly a cultural aspect of it that's not theological of how they express worship. They may be inwardly, deeply affected by what they believe, and it's not expressed. So that's certainly a possibility. When you went to regulative principle, I actually went to invitations, because they're not regularly calling for public responses of faith like you'd find in a revivalist Baptist church, for instance. That doesn't mean they're not interested in people responding. When I think of frozen chosen, I think of the cage stage as the early Calvinist, and the frozen chosen as the late Calvinist who has not been fostering affection toward God and others. But that may not be the only reason you'd get there. I saw another hand. William.
What do you do if you find yourself getting into what you can tell is like a discussion with a person very excited to talk about theology and maybe miss any heart behind you know, God's intention in Scripture?
Yeah, I mean, it's always helpful. Like, debating theology is great. There's nothing wrong with debating theology. I'm more interested, do they have a relationship with Christ? Do they know God as Father? Do they know Christ as Savior? Like, if those things are true, then I'm happy to talk about what the Bible believes. At some point, you may find out you're not listening to each other. And that's a good sign to, wait a minute, we're not actually responding to what each other is saying. We're just lobbying the next argument. And that's usually when I say, time out. Let's just take the time to answer this first thing before we move on to the second thing. Because typically we think we have a more important argument over here than the one they're bringing that's in front of us right now. But sometimes it's helpful to pause and stop there. I mean, real practically, like, read the passage out loud and discuss what it actually means. Like, that's typically not what happens in these kinds of debates, is you start lobbing philosophical arguments at one another or syllogisms instead of just reading the text and answering what it means. That slows the debate down in a really helpful way. Yeah, but what about this passage over here? Well, can we agree on what this passage says first? And then we can move on. And maybe you have to start with their passage first, right? I mean, I could start with the one you want to start with.
You mentioned that we are not Lutheran or Anabaptist, and I guess what I was wondering is, I thought Lutherans kind of believed in the 5 points of Calvinism, and kind of wondering how they kind of differ from other, like the Presbyterians or the Baptists, and those kind of four areas that you mentioned.
Yeah, so my point there, that being Reformed means we're not Lutheran, it was actually a historical way to talk about a distinction. Like, they would have been said, I'm Lutheran, not I'm Reformed. So Reformed ended up being more the Calvin Zwingli side of things and not the Lutheran or Anabaptist side. So the Lutherans still would affirm much of the 5 points of Calvinism the way we formulated them, but they would differ on some other theological areas. So I'm not saying we're not Lutheran or shouldn't be Lutheran, although we're not. But I was making more of a historical reference there. I don't know if somebody else has more to say about that, but I mean, the Anabaptists, they were crazy in some ways and helpful in some ways, but we wouldn't identify with them as much.
I mean, is it one example difference of how we view communion?
Yeah, so the Lutherans believe in consubstantiation, that the presence of Christ is in the elements mysteriously. So they left the Roman Catholic view, but they didn't come all the way to the view of the Lord's Supper that we would hold.
Sort of a question. I'm not sure exactly how to phrase it, but I mean, I circled the note here that you've got. We are Calvinistic in our soteriology, doctrine of salvation. And it seems like a lot, though, of the arguments devolve, though, actually away from, like, soteriology into the just, well, if God's sovereign, does he, I mean, he's made you a robot. You don't have really choices. You can't do anything you want. God is, I mean, God right now is the one who is
causing you to drink your water.
Causing you to drink, you know, water. And I guess, how much are we really just talking about salvation, or are we talking about
everything
in all aspects of life? Did Calvin really talk about, well, you know, here's what I'm writing about. I'm writing about salvation, or I'm writing about every breath that you breathe.
Yeah, so when you read Calvin or the Reformers, they're going to talk about God's sovereignty in all things. They're not actually typically trying to answer the question, does God determine whether I pick up this cup and drink from it or not? Like, that's not the question they're interested in. That's kind of a philosophical debate. That philosophical debate has happened at all points in this debate historically as well, but it's not the one I'm most interested in as a student of the Bible. I'm kind of simple here. I kind of look at the general like the thrust of how the Bible tells us to live and respond is to choose to obey God and to follow Him. I don't have to know whether that every individual one of those choices was predetermined before I was born. I don't need to know that to know what I need to do. And so I'm focused on I need to respond in faith appropriately. And that's actually what we need to encourage others to do as well. It's fun to talk about how these things relate, but the general thrust of the Bible and our experience is that we make choices every day, and we don't feel like we're constrained to make them. Like, they are free choices. They're not free from our fallibility or free from our fallenness, but they are acts of our will. And I don't have to ask every time, did God mean for me to do that? That's not the question the Bible's telling me to ask. Beth?
Yeah, so building on this, there's the idea of should I eat at Burger King or McDonald's, because there might be a divine appointment kind of decision making that kind of gets delved into when it comes to our free will. And I've read somewhere about the whole concept of, you know, the parent says go play in the backyard and they don't care if you're on the swings or the sandbox as long as you stay in the backyard, and that God's sovereignty is somewhat like that, in that he's like, you know, here's the parameters, stay there and do whatever you want within it. And I don't know if that is actually an accurate.
Yeah, so the question is, do we have to try to discern God's specific will for our daily decisions? And so I would give two answers to that. One, God's commands are to obey His commandments and live by faith. And that's what we're commanded to do. That's what we're responsible to do. And so we should feel free in our conscience to do those things. Now, whether or not you should eat Burger King is an issue of conscience for some people. But from a God's will, like should you pray, God, I pray that you would bring a divine appointment for me to speak to somebody today about the gospel or minister to them? Yes. And could you say, God, do you want me to go here or here? That's fine, but I don't know that God will answer that prayer. But God will bring you divine appointments if you pray for them. And it's less determined of whether you rightly discerned the will of God in some non-biblical issue than if you're ready in faith to obey Him.
So it's a matter of trusting Him to bring about His will.
Yes.
As you make decisions.
Yeah. So our decision making and God's will isn't, I've got to know every small decision that I need to make is, I need to know what God foreordained. The Bible doesn't tell us we need to know that. The Bible tells us to go and to love one another and to serve one another and to ask that God would open a door of opportunity for the Word, which is what Paul asked people to pray for him. Pray for an opportunity for the Word. He's not saying pray that I'll know whether to go here or there necessarily. He's more asking that God would bring the situation to him in his normal decision-making process. Anything else? Can I do one more thing? Let's see. Of course I can. But if you need to leave, you can. I think I just lost it here. Hang on. No, we're not watching Game of Thrones.
At the root till the branch bear fruit. this pen. Written line, and then better thought preferred, deep from in the word.
See him in the square, kept from subtle snare. Unrelenting sleuth on the scent of truth. See him on the street, seeking to entreat, meek and treasuring.
Driven by the fame of his father's name. See him at his trade. Done. The plan is made. Man will have his skills if the father wills.
See him at his meal. Praying now to feel thanks and be at grace. God in every taste. See him with his child. Has he ever smiled such a smile before, playing on the floor?
That encouraged me, so I hope it encouraged you. God, we pray that you would help us to be joyful, evangelistic. We pray that you'd help us to be confident in prayer, be bold in evangelism, to pursue humility, to pursue patience and love toward others. Because of your great grace shown to us when we did not deserve it and could not earn it, for the glory and fame of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.